Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, welcome to Sojourn. One of the things we prioritize as a church is community, life together with one another that clearly Peter has been calling Christians into in his letter in 1 Peter. And so I'd encourage you, if you want to start exploring that path with us, one of the ways you can do that is home group. We have home group cards outside. I'd encourage you to start moving in that direction of living in deep relationship with one another. And as this community of believers together, we gather around God's word to hear from it. And clearly, Peter is instructing us this morning. And in our culture and the world around us, we have a people and a culture and a place that is constantly concerned about who's in charge. Constantly concerned about who's in authority, who's governing things, and what they're doing with it. How are they using their authority? And it's, if we think about even just the constant news that's hitting our ears and our eyes, it's constantly a contentious place, an idolatrous place, and a very divided place. And so that sets up the scene for Christians to have this really great opportunity to display magnificently, brightly, and brilliantly their ultimate allegiance to the Lord. But if we're going to do that, it has to be done in God's ways, with God's means, not our own, not just what we come up with. And like many of God's ways and God's means, he calls his people to display their ultimate allegiance to him in kind of some counterintuitive ways. We see this throughout the calls that he gives to Christians at different times, right? The way to go up is to go down, right? If you want to, you know, be thought of differently, like you go down in humility before you are raised up by the Lord. Peter will talk to us about that too. If you want life, you actually have to die. And here he says, if you want to shine your ultimate allegiance to God and live as free people, as those ransomed by precious blood, then submit and be subject to the authorities that God has placed in this world. This is the clear teaching of the New Testament in regards to governing authorities, human authorities around us, that Christians ought to be people that are living in subjection and submission to them. And they know then when we look at the world around us, it might be contentious and idolatrous and really divided, but Christians know how to walk and how to live in the midst of that. So Peter, in these verses, 13 through 17, he gives two really clear commands to Christians. They don't seem to fit together, but I think they really clearly do. Be subject and be free. Submit to the governing authorities and live as free people. Both of those things side by side. You remember that in this section, Peter has started addressing Christians and their lives and how they're to live their lives toward the world around them. Like almost as if they're facing outwardly and they're looking at these outward relationships, and he wants to instruct them well in that. As those who are elect exiles, as those who are beloved sojourners. And so he instructs beloved sojourners in their relationships as elect exiles toward this world, toward different relationships. And here he gets to this one that we probably don't want to talk about very much, and that's toward authorities. In verse 13, he says, be subject to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. There's the command right at the beginning, be subject. That is to be subordinate to submit to. And there's no kind of like wiggling around exactly the term that he gives here. And he's going to use it in many other ways so that we know that it's not just a term that he gives here that we kind of like, hey, we know that it's there and we're okay with it, but it's kind of a negative term, because look at how he's going to use it all through the rest of this letter. He uses it in chapter 2, verse 18, where he says, servants, be subject to your masters. In chapter 3, verse 1, he's going to talk about wives being subject to your husbands. In chapter 3, verse 22, he talks about how the angels and authorities and powers are subjected to Christ. Or in chapter 5, verse 5, he's going to talk about younger people being subjective to elders. And so it shows a little bit of the character of what he's saying. When he says be subject in certain ways, it shows the character of what Christians are to be like in relationship to one another. And it clearly is not a negative term for Peter. So when he says be subject, he's not thinking about something like, oh man, I got to tell him. He's saying like, this is a good word for Christian relationships. And so here in verse 13, Peter calls for Christians to be subject to what he calls in the ESV, human institutions. That is human authorities, clearly in context. And in giving us this word, these words, human institutions, he gives us a general definition and kind of a specific description, both in the same two words, human institution. Here's the general definition. He says, well, here's these things, the emperors, or we could translate that king, or even the governors that they might send. So these are ruling authorities that he's not really narrowly defining. So it is a pretty broad way, a general definition of these human institutions. Here's a general definition. It's not be subject to every single individual in life. That's not what he says. Nor is he saying be subject in a very specific form of government. That way, if there's a different form of government, you don't need to be subjective in that way. That's not what he's saying. So he doesn't narrowly define it. There's a variety of human authorities, and he's saying be subject to the variety of human authorities. So there's the general definition. Here's the specific description. These are human institutions. Another way to translate that, maybe a more faithful way to translate that, is human creations. So the word human, it comes in the book of Acts. This is the exact same usage of the word in 17. That God isn't served by human hands. You know, and there's a contrast being played right here in Acts chapter 17, just to point out that between human and God. And he says, God isn't served by human hands as though he needed anything. And that's the exact same word we have here at the beginning of this phrase of human institution is human. And then the next word is the word that we get in other places in the New Testament as creation. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 25. He talks about this, again, being an act of creation. He's served the creature, there's the word, rather than the creator. And again, notice the contrast. Creature and creator. The same thing is found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Speaking again, this contrast that the gospel, he says, has gone out and been proclaimed in all of creation. And so a way to translate that is human creation. Although human institution is fine, the point is, here's the specific description. Whatever this thing is, it's not God. It's a human thing, a human creation, a human institution. So this specific description as something that's a human creation puts that governing authority in its right place for Christian submission. We are not to be subject to these things as gods. They are subject, he says, be subject as mere human creations. Don't worship them. That's not in the definition of be subject to. But do submit to them because they're human creations. They're not creators, they're creations. And then we get this beautiful little preposition that gives both qualification and motivation to this command. Be subject to every human creation or institution for, there's the little preposition, for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. You're to obey God, not man. And so even if you're going to obey man, you're obeying it to obey God. And he says, for the Lord's sake. You think about Peter. Peter knows the weight of what he's saying when he says, under Emperor Nero, likely, not always known to be that friendly of a guy, can kind of be off the rails at times. Now, he wasn't as bad as many emperors after him. But known to be off the rails at times, Peter knows the weight of what he's saying when he says, be subject to governing authorities. He would have known the weight of what he's asking these Christians that are scattered and suffering already to do when he says to be subject to them. And yet, as he gives this description of it, he also gives this qualification for the Lord's sake. You remember in Acts chapter 5 that Peter has to think about how he's going to respond when they tell him not to preach the gospel, essentially. And they tell him, all right, we're going to let you go, but you need to not do this anymore. So they charge him not to teach, and here's what he says back to them. All right, we must obey God rather than men. So if there's a rather, if whether I'm going to be subject to a human creation or institution, or I'm going to be subject to God, well, Peter says, well, if there's a rather, then you just go with God. You obey God, not man. That's what he did. That's what we should do. That's the qualification for be subject to these human creations. That's the exception. The exception is if you can't do it for the Lord's sake, in line with God's will, in obedience to God, then don't obey the human institution. But the Lord's sake also not just gives us the qualification, but the motivation. Do you see the why behind the be subject? Be subject to governing authorities. Why? Because God. That's what he says. And it couldn't be a better motivation for us as Christians. He could just say, be subject to the governing authorities, and that's it. But he doesn't say that. He says, be subject to the governing authorities for the Lord's sake. The command is because of the Lord. The Christians are to keep this because of God. That's what he says. Do this because God. The Christian life, we know this. The Christian life is to be all for the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do is to be for the glory of God. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, keep your conduct good in front of unbelievers. Why? So that they might glorify God, possibly. Right? That's the idea. All of our life is lived before the face of God to be for the glory of God, and every single thing that we do is meant to be bent in that direction, pointed at that direction, that God might receive glory, that his sake, his cause, his honor might be promoted in our lives. That's what Christians are lived for. These are the ones who their deepest belonging, because they were born again by the mercies of God, their deepest belonging is with the Lord. And now our purpose, because that is true, is to bring him honor and glory that he deserved, to live as his beloved children in this world, to do all things for his sake. And so he says, be subject for his sake, in such a way for the Lord's cause to be promoted. Right? So in other words, when we're submitting, again, God's cause, his sake is in mind, not something just that terminates down here. And so we're not going to be subject to governing authorities as we're subject to God, because we're doing it for the Lord's sake. And then that also means we're not going to subject ourselves always, because again, it's for the Lord's sake. But we are to be subjects, not because of something worthy in the human institution or creation itself. Not because we are in agreement with something that they are doing or not doing. Not because we see some sort of worthiness in them or right practice in them or something in them at all, or in their authority, or in the structure. Why are we to be subject to them? Because of the Lord. Now, this should make Peter's readers, because we're saying be subject to, and then it's for the Lord's sake, both then and now be people that are happy to be Christian. Right? Because these are the people that have experienced the mercies of God. They have a new identity, a new belonging, a new inheritance that cannot be touched by any human institution. And he says you can be subject to them for the Lord's sake. It's a command that likely many of them then would have heard it kind of like, I don't know if I want to do that. And likely now we're hearing it the same way, that we bristle up against this. I mean, after all, like we know that history started in 1776, and that tells us a little bit about ourselves, doesn't it? Right? Like we are those who want to fight back a little bit. And you know, you don't take my guns or whatever else that I don't want you to touch. Like we bristle against these things when we're told to be subject to certain things. We know that the human authorities are sometimes not ideal. And so we bristle against these, and likely they would have too. You're thinking, you're telling me that the governor over my city, who's already been harassing my friends, you want me to listen to them and be subject to them? And Peter says, yeah, but for the Lord's sake. Because this was a command that would likely then, and maybe even now, met with resentment rather than contentment to just follow the Lord's command. Likely meant with defiance rather than obedience. But Peter's readers get to hear the whole command, not just be subject to the governing authorities, but be subject to the governing authorities for the Lord's sake. And so it's not just about what these individuals that are governing or ruling are like. It's not about their structure and their institution in and of itself, and if it's worthy, or if you're in agreement with it, or if the rules are how you want them to be. It's not about any of those things. It's about the Lord. Now, one commentator says it well, and he says, our obedience to the governing authorities, therefore, is at best only secondary. Our primary allegiance is to God. There's a greater purpose and cause that's outside these human creations and institutions that grounds our obedience to those institutions. And that's crucial. We got to be motivated to be subject to because we have this greater cause. And it's the Lord. It couldn't be a weightier, higher cause. Do these things for the Lord's sake. Peter says, live for the Lord. And one way that you can live for the Lord is be subject to these governing authorities. Be motivated by the Lord and his cause, his sake, his honor in this area of submission to governing authorities. And so it's a command that's not motivated by something on kind of the horizontal plane, but on something that we know to be true about God. Not something that's changing and shifting, as we know human institutions can just ride the waves of being good or bad or any kind of category you can go. They're going to go up and down. It's based upon God, unchanging God. And so we don't live in subjection to something that we don't believe in. We live in subjection because we believe in God. And for his sake, we obey his commands. We're living for him. And I think one kind of common oversight in the ways Christians receive the commands to be subject, whether it's governing authorities or the things that we're going to talk about later in Peter, like in marriage or in other places, is that we see only our own sake in the command. And be subject, because I tell you to. And we only see our own cause, our own sake in the command. But we need to hear all of it. Hear not something just only about us, but it's something about much bigger than us. Something about the glory of God. And he says, for the Lord's sake, be subject to these governing authorities. We need to hear all of the command and let that qualification and the motivation speak to us. Let this little preposition for guide us into the right kind of joy and happiness. When we read these kinds of things, we read be subject to, it should be like, I'm happy that I could be a Christian, that God has caused me to be born again, that I could be subject to these authorities for his sake and not just something in them. And we do that knowing that these are human creations, right? He was specific in his description. They're not ultimate. They're not sovereign over all. The Lord is. Do you remember when they brought a question to Jesus and he says, you know, should we pay taxes? And he says, well, give me a coin. And he says, well, whose likeness and image is on here? It's Caesar's. And what does he say to them? He says, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. And I think what we can do is we can often think about that as like we have Caesar's category over here. Just give him what is his. That's fine. And we have God's category over here. And let's give him what's his. And that's good, too. And what Jesus is saying is give Caesar what is Caesar's. That's right here. And then everything around side of that, that's all God. So even Caesar's belongs to the Lord in the end. And so like we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's because we know in the end all things are God's. So Caesar has a claim and it's small and the Lord claims over all. And so for the Lord's sake, be subject to the governing authorities. You notice what kind of confidence Jesus he lives his life in, confidence in his Father, knowing that all belongs to him. So he can even say, when he's questioned in John chapter 19, verse 11, when here's a man who thinks he has authority over Jesus to put him to death, and Jesus says, yeah, you might have some authority, but you wouldn't have any authority if it weren't granted to you. There's some Caesar area, but there's God sovereign over all. And would you have this confidence in the face of authorities? It's a confidence of our Lord, and it's the confidence that our Lord can give us and that we can have so that we can be subject to the governing authorities for the Lord's sake. We can be subject with this awareness that we are maybe giving some submission to them, but our ultimate submission belongs to the Lord. And the ultimate cause that we're doing this is for the Lord, not for their heirs. We can do this as those who know that we're more moving toward our inheritance, undefiled, unperished, kept in heaven for us, never to be touched by human institutions. We can do this knowing that we're moving toward what Revelation 11:15 talks about. And we can speak of this and even say, right, like, we know that the kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he's going to reign forever and ever. And so, yeah, we can be subject to the governing authorities because we know we're doing it for the Lord's sake and his kingdom is going to become the kingdom. And he's the one who's going to reign forever and ever. We can say, you have no authority over us unless the Lord gave it. And if he gives it, then I'll render to you what's due to you. But I'll do it knowing that all is the Lord's and he is over all. And so because this is true, this is why Peter calls us to be subject to every human authority, every human institution. He says this with those human institutions, their particular role in mind. And he lists it in verse 14. What are they sent to do? To punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. God has ordained governing authorities to punish and to praise. Now, Paul agrees with this. If you look back in Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, he gives such a similar kind of description of the role that the governing authorities are to play. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Hey, both of these guys, aware of the reality around them, of the people that are in charge around them, people that eventually are going to put Paul and Peter to death, like state-sponsored deaths are coming at the hands of their people they're saying submit to. They have reality in their eyes as they say these things. And both of them call for Christians to act in the same kind of way toward the governing authorities. Be subject to them. Submit to them. They're aware of what authorities are like. They're aware of Old Testament authority. What's Old Testament authority like? Well, they knew of Pharaoh, how he enslaved their own people. They knew of the Israelite kings. They knew of their own governing authorities. And they knew that they weren't always fulfilling this well, if at all. Christ, they knew, was put to death. State-sponsored murder of the Lord, as was James in Acts chapter 12. Peter suffered unjustly. Paul suffered unjustly under the hands of these governing authorities. And yet that, to them, hasn't changed the purpose that God has for these governing institutions. Even if they're not fulfilling it, it hasn't changed God's purpose for them. God is still using them in certain ways. I like how one theologian said it. He said, I know that when we say these things, we're going to hear back, but what about all these terrible governing authorities? He said, tyrants and those like them, they don't produce such effects by their abuse, but that the ordinance of God ever remains in force. So he says, however, therefore, men may go astray, yet the end fixed by God cannot be changed. Some kind of government, however deformed and corrupt it may be, is still better and more beneficial than anarchy. And I think that's clearly in Paul and Peter's minds as they write these words, that God's wisdom and purpose are at work. And so Christians in the midst of that, even with the role of the governing authorities not being carried out faithfully as they had hoped, like Peter and Paul's situation was in much more extreme ways than probably any of us know. What does he say to Christians? Then be subject to them. Or he continues, verse 15, this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Clearly within the context, he's part of that doing good is being subject to these governing authorities, a clear command in verse 13. Be subject because it's the Lord's will. It's for the Lord's sake. And our submission to the governing authorities demonstrates some sort of good conduct before them. It's not the end of it. There's a lot more that can be included in good conduct, but it's certainly part of it. And he says, in this, you might put the silence, the ignorance of the foolish. Again, normal Christian behavior, normal Christian living, like being subject to these governing authorities, receives at times from the culture, from those around them, negative responses. Verse 12, you're going to do good, they're going to speak against you. Verse 13 and 14, you're going to live as Christians in this world, you're going to be subject, you're going to try to carry out your faith. Guess what? There's going to be people that are going to, they're going to lash out at you. They're going to respond wickedly against you. They're going to think poorly of you because of the things that you're doing. They're going to give you negative responses. We know Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So when we're talking about foolish ignorance, we're talking about those not without some sort of understanding at all, but those with not right understanding. It's the fool that says in his heart, there's no God. The fool doesn't have right understanding of God. And without right understanding of God, you will never see the world around you rightly. It doesn't mean you won't see it at all. It doesn't mean you won't have understanding or some knowledge or anything like that, but you won't have right understanding of yourself. You won't have right understanding of others. You won't have right understanding of the world around you. And so you might see good conduct and speak against it as evil or speak against it and try to put it away. That's what the ignorance of foolish people does. It doesn't mean that they're incapable of understanding or that they're not intelligent. It does mean what they're doing ultimately is giving God the stiff arm, and that's going to bleed into everything else that they do. And the stiff arm, this ignorance is demonstrated in accusations, criticism, slander towards Christians. And Peter gives a prescription for this kind of ignorance that's lashing out towards Christians, the ignorance of foolish people, that they might be silenced. Here's the prescription. It's not by attacking them. It's not by attacking foolish ignorance. It's not by responding in kind. It's not by being disrespectful. It's not by rebelling. It's not through protest. It's not through boycott. It's not through riot. It's not through smear campaigns, etc., right? One of the ordained means of silencing the ignorance of foolish people is what he says in verse 15, by doing good. And at least part of that doing good is still being subject to the governing authorities that might be lashing out even as institutions against Christians. And he says, this is the will of God. You think about this. There were some beloved exiles in the Old Testament. In the book of Daniel, you read of these people that were exiled into the kingdom of Babylon. And you know what they do when they get there? They do what Jeremiah had instructed them to do, like live for the good of this place. Be about the prospering of the city, because this is your home for now. And if you're going to follow out the Lord's will in this place as one who's beloved, part of my people, but in exile in the kingdom of Babylon, not in your place, not where you're supposed to be, here's what you can do. Seek the good of that city. And so we see Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these companions, they go in there and they start working for the good of that place. And sometimes that means that they're disobedient to the king, and sometimes it means that they're obedient. So they're doing those things where it's good and right each time, and what it does so often is it silences the world around them. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he's going to throw every wise man away. He's going to kill them all. And Daniel says, hold up, let's pray. And then God gives him the dream. And he goes to the king, right, to show him the dream so that people wouldn't be destroyed, so that he wouldn't be destroyed. And he actually gives what the king, like, you need to hear this. Listen to these words, king, for your good. And he gets promoted in the kingdom. Like, he's flourishing and the kingdom is flourishing and they're going hand in hand. In chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they disobey because they were told to bow down and worship a false god. And they said, we're not going to do that. You know how they did that? They did it by doing good, even the whole time. They were respectful and honoring to the king, even up to the point where they were thrown into the furnace. And they come out the other side of the furnace, great story. And even then, they're promoted in the kingdom because the king knows, these guys are not against me. Not wrongly, anyway. In chapter 4, there's another dream. Daniel gives the dream and the warning to Nebuchadnezzar before he's turned into a beast. Like, don't go this way, is what he tells him. He wants better for him than what he could live into. In chapter 6, Daniel is... Darius, the king, is tricked into saying, hey, let's make this law that if anybody prays to the Lord, let's throw them to the lions. They're like, all right, let's do that thing. He didn't know that they were trying to trick him to get to Daniel. They get to Daniel, and what does Daniel do? He does the faithful thing over and over again. He prays because he has to disobey, but he prays respectfully, and then he gets thrown to the lions, and again, he comes out the other side. Like, here's a picture of beloved exiles carrying out respectfully the right kind of doing good that it might silence the foolish ignorance that's around them. Peter does the same thing. In the book of Acts, Peter is arrested unjustly for proclaiming the gospel, for obeying God. And what do the Christians do when he's in prison? They're not rioting, right? They are praying. They're doing good. They're praying for more boldness so they might go back out to the city and proclaim the gospel even more clearly and more faithfully. That, again, good might come to that place and to the people that had even imprisoned their friend, Peter. And so they start praying. They're doing good. Christians and Peter and the apostles, they have all these moments in the book of Acts where there's moments of disobedience against the governing authorities, but those kind of stick out because the normal for them was to live within the confines of the governing authorities that they might spread the gospel as far and as wide as they possibly could. They stick out because most of the time, all they're doing is they're setting about their lives, proclaiming the gospel and doing good and silencing the noise around them. Now, we have to just note in the scripture that there are just not that many prescriptions for silencing the ignorance of foolish people. But this is one of them. And it's not through the means that we would probably say are that that's the channel that we need to use to silence people. It's through the means of doing good. The default, then, this doing good and being subject to the governing authorities gives us this default disposition, this default posture of Christians to governing authorities. And guess what it is? It's obedience. It's doing good. It's being submissive to them. There are, when we talk about this subject, particularly in our culture, in our day and time, so many questions that come up when we have to say, here's a plain command, be subject to the governing authorities. There's so many what if questions that come up. Well, what if this? What if it's this kind of government? What if it looks like this? All these things. And it is really important for us as Christians to think carefully about all of the questions that could come and about the relationship that we have towards the governing authorities. There are many what ifs, but let me just say this, that I think often, like with children, my kids, I give them a command, often they'll say, well, what if, what if, what if, what if, what if? And what are they saying? I really don't want to do what you're saying. Like, often our what ifs are betraying a desire to not really follow the clear commands of God. often when we're saying, what if, what if, what if, what if, we're actually looking how close to the line we can get before we're crossing over it, rather than positively doing what Peter has already called us into, to be holy because God is holy. If God has given the command, we obey God, and then we figure it out from there, rather than asking, what if, what if, what if, before we move to obedience. We move to obedience, and then we think about all the what ifs, and we think carefully for sure. But let's also make sure that those questions aren't coming from this place that actually says, I really just want to do what I want to do. I don't want to follow God's command. I do think that it's true, because these commands are clear, that if there's to be some sort of civil disobedience, that the burden of proof for that civil disobedience, the rejection of the governing authorities, the burden of proof lies squarely on Christians and must have a direct line to that thing that we're being asked of, disobeying God and his clear commands. Because the general principle is clear. Be subject to the governing authorities. Do good. So if the authorities make laws, you obey the laws. If they say, here's a tax, you pay the tax. If they give you a housing code, you follow the housing code. If they pull you over on the road, you pull over on the road, right? Be subject to the governing authorities. Now, this subjection, of course, might be challenging. Peter knew that. Peter knew what he was calling these Christians into. But he also wants them to know that it's not bondage to do this. Your subjection, your submission to the governing authorities is not bondage, or that would counter the words that he's getting ready to give them in verse 16. So Peter is calling these Christians to be subject to these authorities, and it's not contradicting verse 16, where he says, live as people who are free. You're not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Be free, he says. Now, freedom, we think of freedom so wrongly at times, because we think of freedom as casting off all restraint. Get rid of all restrictions, then I'm free. We know that's not freedom. We know that. If I say to my kids, like, let them in the grocery store, you're free. Get whatever you want, eat whatever you want. That would actually be pretty fun for a while. But after a while, it wouldn't be very freeing, would it? Because if we just turn them loose on whatever, it might go really poorly for their health very quickly. No restrictions is not real freedom. Real freedom. Finding the right restrictions, the liberating restrictions. Christians are those who see God's commands as not separated from God's character. That's often the problem when we see God's commands as harsh or mean or man, they're putting us in bondage, is that we're separating those commands from who God is. And we don't need to do that as Christians. We need to keep those tightly together. We know who God is, we know what he's like, and we see his commands in light of who he is. And so when we see God's commands as one who is this merciful God, who has caused us to be born again by these great mercies that he has for us, who has ransomed us with precious blood, who has called us to be like himself and to this inheritance in his family, we see his commands as not commands of bondage, but commands that are freeing, actually, the right kinds of restrictions, the liberating restrictions. His restraints are the good ones, and his restraints are the ones that he frees his people up to walk in. Christians are those who are ransomed by God to live as free people. They're bought from their slavery into freedom. And that doesn't mean they have this life without restrictions, but with God's restrictions. And with God's restrictions, they are truly free. And so here he says he frees his people for a purpose. Here's the purpose: to live as free people. Well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like not walking in evil. That's what he says: don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Freedom from sin doesn't mean freedom to sin and just kind of do whatever you want. Don't use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Don't go through the outer trappings of religion knowing, like, hey, I've got this thing, you know, God has saved me, so I can kind of do what I want and I can put on the outward appearance of walking in a certain way, but inwardly I'm walking in a different way. He says, don't use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Don't use your freedom to walk in some sin. You're not free to walk in selfish ambition. You're not free to use your freedom as an excuse to disobey the civil authorities, or to live however you want. You're free to do what? In verse 16, live freely as servants, slaves of God, he says at the end of that verse. You're free to serve God. Free to be God's servants. Because that's what a Christian is. Someone whose ultimate master and submission goes to the one true living God. And you're free to live as his servant. You're released from all other masters. Non-Christians cannot say that. They're slaves to sin. Only Christians can say, I'm not a slave to anyone but the Lord. And so you don't know God. You could say, like, Jesus Christ came to be a ransom, to buy you back from your slavery to sin so that you might be a servant, a slave to God, freely giving your life to him because he gave his life for you. You're free to serve God now. You're free to obey God. And that's what Christians are, free because we're ransomed from our futile ways that we used to walk in. Free to walk in God's ways now. Free from the passions of our flesh, now freely set out in good conduct so that we might bring glory to God. Free to be holy because God is holy. And so when we look at the commands of God, we can see them as these are freedom commands. These are commands that tell us how to be free. It's a freedom that's enjoyed by Christians because these commands are seen as what they are. Not bondage, not burdensome. That's what it would have looked like in the former life. And so if we look on the commands of God as burdensome and bondage, we either don't know God or we're disconnecting it wrongly from his character. We should know his commands are for our good. They're connected with his character. And so if we know this God is merciful, if we know that he's loving and has demonstrated for us in the person of Jesus on the cross for us, then his commands couldn't be opposite of those things. They have to be in line with his character, loving and good and merciful. And so because he's done this, I will want to keep all of his commands. There's this famous missionary who he saw this portrait, and it's called Behold the Man in English. You know, it's the time when Jesus is been beaten and has this crown of thorns. He's put before the people, this, you know, hey, here's what I've done. Behold Jesus, see what he looks like. And he looks just, you know, bloody and ragged. And it says at the bottom of this picture, "This I have suffered for you. Now what will you do for me?" And kind of famously, he saw this picture and saw that line and then, you know, decided to live his life fully for the glory of God. But to live as a free Christian, to live as verse 16 calls us to live, is to say, like, we look at who Jesus is and what he has done. We say, you did that for me. There's nothing I wouldn't do for you. There's no command I wouldn't obey. There's nothing you could tell me that I should say no to, because that is what you have done. That's who you are. I would do anything for you. I would obey anything for you. I want to live in the freedom that you have given to me through Jesus. You see, being a servant is true freedom. Being a servant of God, more specifically, is true freedom. And that's what we are in Christ Jesus. We're free to serve God now. Free to do what God has made us to do. That's the design that we've been given. We've been designed and made by God to live fully for God. And now we've been ransomed through Christ that has freed us from the power of sin, that we might freely be holy people living for the glory of God, serving God with all of our lives. Christian, is that how you view your freedom? And are you using your freedom, not as a cover up for evil, but are you using your freedom to bring glory and honor to God? Are you using your freedom to serve God and to live in his ways and his means? Or is it just a cover for other things you want to do? Now, perhaps the path forward in freedom is given in some short, quick, imperative commands in verse 17. It's definitely not separated from the path of freedom. Certainly included at least as part of it. In verse 17, kind of a quick summary, perhaps, of at least some external relationships that speak of freedom and being servants of God. He says, verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Honor everyone. He looks outwardly. He says, everyone out there. Again, very, very general. Very inclusive. All are worthy of honor. Of esteem. Of dignity. Of value. We know this because we know them rightly as those who are made in the image of God. And they're all worthy of honor. He says, honor everyone. It's a slam dunk for all Christians. This is what we should be about. Honoring everyone. Love the brotherhood. You see the prioritization. He looks kind of like, hey, look inwardly, and you see these relationships around you as Christians around you. You should see them as family. This is a tight brotherhood. The tightest connection. Now you have God as your father. You share God as your father. Is a tighter connection made than that. Ransomed by the blood of Jesus. You guys are now included in the family of God. Love that brotherhood. It's a family born of God and to be loved as family in God. And he says, fear God. Fear God, we hear in fear, like this trembling kind of trust. This relationship that's overwhelmed with awe of God and yet overwhelmed at the same idea of being pulled into tighter and tighter relationship with him. It's awe and intimacy all wrapped into that word fear. It's a trembling, but a trembling toward him, wanting to be near him, though we know that we're completely dependent upon him and helpless without him. That's to fear God. To fear God is to live under his authority and submit to him. And when we fear God, we know that we could submit only to him, and that would be enough. And then he finally concludes this set of imperatives with honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. Now, it's interesting that when we get to this point, I think many of us and perhaps even Peter's audience would have agreed that, like, we see human institutions as some sort of maybe necessary thing, and perhaps we'd say we need to maybe tolerate them. Or that they're a necessary evil, even, okay, we'll deal with that, and we'll just kind of handle it. We'll tolerate it. But doesn't Peter call for something more than just mere toleration here? Doesn't he just say we're not just acknowledging them as some sort of necessary evil, but as something here that's worthy of esteem? Honor the emperor. It's kind of a mind-blowing command for one who knows the emperor has put to death some of his friends, or at least sponsored it, and one whom he would face one day, likely facing his own death in the hands of the same emperor that he's saying to honor right here. And he says of this emperor, worthy of esteem. That he knows that he just said, free, you're free to give as a Christian. I want us to notice, honor everyone in the beginning, and then now at the end, honor the emperor. There's some connection there. And one of the connections is you honor that emperor like you would honor everyone. What does that tell us? That this too is a man worthy of honor, woman, man, woman. It's a person worthy of honor, but still, again, just a man. Doesn't say fear the emperor. We fear God. We don't fear the emperor because it's just a man. Fear is reserved here for God alone, not for the emperor, just for God. Honor the emperor comes from then this fear of God. If you're going to fear God, then you're going to listen to his commands and submit to them. And one of the things he commands is honor the emperor. So you fear God, not fear the emperor. And because you fear God, you're going to honor the emperor. And you do this with the right kind of, you know, hierarchy in mind. It's God and then it's everyone else. Honor everyone, honor the emperor. But God is over all. You fear him. You honor the emperor knowing that in the Lord's heart, the one that you fear is the king's heart. He turns it wherever he will. And so like the command in verse 13 to be subject, this command comes from fear of God. It comes from submission to God. So again, our submission and our honor to the emperors and to human institutions and to other human beings comes from our submission ultimately to God. It's only secondary. And so we get to the end of this, and I think we can agree with what John Newton said. John Newton said, there is to be one political maxim which comforts me, or there is one, and that's this, that the Lord reigns. Christian, find your comfort in that. His hand guides the storm. He knows them that are his, how to protect, how to support, how to deliver them. He will take care of his own cause. Yea, he will extend his kingdom even by these formidable methods. Men have one thing in view, he has another, and his counsel shall stand. This is why we obey the commands that he gives us here, because the Lord reigns. And we know that men can do what they want, but God is over all. We can submit our lives to him, even if that means submitting to governing authorities, honoring the emperor. We ought to know this is the agenda for the Christian life with those relationships around us. So if we look at 13 through 17, what does Peter call Christians into? To be subject and to be free, to submit to the governing authorities and live as free Christians. Another way to say that is to say, Christians, be about God's priorities. Be about those priorities in these relationships. Honor to everyone, love to the brotherhood, loving them as family, fearing God. In other words, he's calling Christians to be Christians and to be about Christian things in the world. Be elect exiles. Be beloved sojourners. Loved by God, not quite fully at home in this world. And the unique for the beloved sojourners in this world is to take a meal of elect exile. A meal where we're reminded that we're deeply loved by God, but we're in a world that we're not quite at home with. And so we keep taking this meal, looking at what Jesus has done, how we belong only in him, and knowing that he one day will come back to take us to be with him. It's a meal of exile, and yet it's a meal of being the beloved. If you know yourself to be beloved of God, born again of the mercies of God, then this meal's for you. To once again receive the love that God has for you in Christ, and to know your place before him because of what Jesus has done, and to also know your place that we're not fully home yet. We're awaiting a return of our Lord. So if you're a Christian, come and take this meal. If you're not a Christian, we'd say, don't take this meal. Instead, take Jesus. Repent of your sins and trust in him. If you don't know what that looks like, I mean, come pray with people after the service. Ask them about that. Find another Christian. Ask them what it means to know and love and follow Jesus. Let's pray together. For calling us beloved exiles. That we can know your great mercies as displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are ransomed with precious blood if we know Jesus. We no longer belong to the former passions of the flesh or the former ignorance of our unbelieving life, but we belong wholly and fundamentally and most deeply to you. Would you please help us to live that out in this world? So often we find a world around us that is contentious, idolatrous, and against us. But that's only part of our story and actually not the most true part. Because in you, we find that we are beloved, we have belonging, we have purpose, we have an inheritance that will not fade. It's kept. And we are awaiting the return of our Lord Jesus, where we will receive finally and fully his grace and be with him forever. And as we await that day, would you help us be faithful in our sojourning, to be subject to the governing authorities, to live freely as your servants in this world, however you call and whatever you command, may we submit to you so that your cause, your honor, your glory might be promoted in and through our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.